Well, I'm loving this study. I'm loving that you guys are still plugging away with this, because I know there's a lot with it. And I tell you guys this each week, but I think you guys are getting it. Like, there's a lot. There is so much to who God is that we can't quite compartmentalize it. How thankful we are that he gave us all of these names, right, to be able to express who he is in different ways. But he's all of them all the time, and we can't be that. And I like to just make sure we're running these names over and over and over in our minds, you know? We've looked at Yahweh, we've looked at Adonai, we've looked at El Elyon, these names that have deep, deep meaning to them, that he's Elohim, Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah Sabaoth, all of these names that maybe we haven't really thought about when you're reading the text in your Bible and you just kind of glance over God Most High, maybe what that looks like. But I like that we kind of keep running these names over in our brains because we're going to have a quiz in the last week. No, that is not true. Although somebody did point out, and I think this is a great point, because I'm going to be the first. If y'all think that when we do the book, we're just going to get it perfect and all that, you know, in the beginning, it has that pronunciation guide. That's great. Why did I not put there what the name means? You know, like, wouldn't that have been a great little reference? You have what? There's some of you going, yeah, that would have been really helpful. Well, that's the quiz, right? So don't put anything there. And at the end, you can go to the beginning at that pronunciation guide and see if you can say what each of those ones are. And then we'll see how we're doing. So, but these names have been so deep. Last week, you guys sharing about the faithfulness of the Lord. Wow. That was a really impacting week for me in that just running through that story and letting the Lord remind me of how faithful he has been. But I also hope that it allowed you guys to just kind of get a glimpse into that, you know, the crazy, excited, joyful Amy that just gets so excited about sovereignty and the faithfulness of the Lord. And I just ooze with how much I love God's word. It's not necessarily because I have not seen some of those dark corners. And I would be the last person to say that I have in any way like suffered even close to what so many people have. Not even close. But if you have had some darkness, that contrast for how good the Lord is, how sweet his sovereignty is, how amazing his faithfulness, that he never leaves us, that he never forsakes us, it takes on all new meaning, doesn't it? And I got to hear from so many of you guys. So thank you, each and every one of you guys who have talked to us, who have emailed the team, who have messaged us about last week, because that was really amazing to see how the Lord spoke to you guys in all of that. So I loved that we got to do that. But especially because you know how in each of these weeks there are some of these sweet Titus 2 women and just amazing women, godly women that have poured into my life and just had different impact. They've shared some of their own story about how a name has been there. And you know, a Teacher Patty, I call her Teacher Patty. In the book it says Patty Arugio, but she is one of my sweet mentors, and she did it, Jehovah Shammah, right? I believe she did, that the Lord is there. And it's so great to see how each of you guys have a story about how these names and how the Lord meets you in them that is so unique. And isn't that amazing about the Lord? It's not a one-size-fits-all. He knows each of you guys so specifically, loves each of us so specifically and detailed, and he's been there every single time. So it's with that contrast that I love getting to just dig into his names more, because I want to know him more. And that's really what all of this study has been about, hasn't it? So this week we're going to look at just a slight little topic, right? We're going to look at the holiness of God. Your intrepidation already. How do we understand the holiness of God? I want to start with this verse here in Psalm 145:3. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." Because I want us to always pause whenever we get to that list of names, whenever we get to those things that we're like, whoa, this is a lot. Lord, you are so much. That's the place where it's just a time to pause and worship him for who he is. And Psalm, over and over, the Psalms remind us of that. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. And it says his greatness is unsearchable. Now, that's not unsearchable in the fact that we can't search him out, right? We know that in Jeremiah, remember, it told us that he who boasts, boasts in this, that he knows me. So we know that God wants us to know him. But it's unsearchable in that it's beyond what we can comprehend. It's countless. It's endless. That's what that word unsearchable is there. That's his greatness. That's his names. That's the God that we serve. So I love that when we get to be to it's all too much, we get to pause and just make sure we have a right heart of humility, of worshiping God. So, but as we look at the holiness of God, let's start with Isaiah 44, 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. The Holy One. So when we looked in your study this week, we looked at that word for God, the name for God, El HaKadosh, and it's pure, divine, sacred, consecrated. That's what that Kadosh means. When we see there this hypothetical question that Isaiah is asking, and he's saying, to whom will I compare you? He's not looking for an answer, right? Because this is really the crux of what holiness is, in that it's completely other. It's completely beyond anything that we can get to. You know, we can compare other things. You know, if we're trying to explain somebody that we met and we say, well, you know, she's blonde. Oh, okay, well, we know what blondes look like, so we can compare it to that. We can have these things that we can compare stuff to because there's a point of reference. God, remember, very first week, we talked about he's self-existent. He has no cause. I am that I am, right? So there's nothing that we can compare God to. In his holiness is that he's completely other. He's completely separate. There's nothing that we can go, well, we can see it. He's like this God over there. There is no other God. He is the only God. So that's what we're meaning when we get to right to the center of what holiness is that he's just completely other, beyond what we can have any point of reference for. So when we are looking, we look at how the Bible would define his holiness. That's where we need to start. What do we, in our culture, how do we define holy? So I'm going to pull out my dictionaries again because you know how I love these. And if you look at, in my favorite, my Webster, it's a long one. No, you don't have to write it all down. But there's a point to this. So keep in mind, this is Webster writing in 1828, and he's writing from a biblical worldview because what was influencing Webster was the Bible. And you can tell, right? Properly whole, entirely perfect in a moral sense, pure in heart, temper of dispositions, free from sin and sinful affections, applied to the supreme being. Holy signifies perfectly pure. And then it goes on, hallowed, perfectly just and good, sacred. That was how he described holy. And that makes sense to us because we're studying the names of God and we're studying his holiness, seeing that it's completely other, that it's sacred, that it's pure, that it's to be worshiped. And so that worldview, that biblical mindset, that perspective makes sense that would influence what Webster would write about. But how you see your worldview is going to kind of infiltrate how you define your terms. So what does holiness mean in our modern day? I want to add this, and I want to show you what it says in the Cambridge one that I usually refer to. Related to religion or a god, very religious or pure. Profound, right? And this is interesting to me because as we look at what it means for God to be holy and how he represents this in his names, we're going to go to the source and we're going to see what does God say about that. How far removed we've come from the original text, from that perspective, to a world that says holy, yeah, it's related to religion or a god. It's interesting how we have watered down holy. And I was thinking of this because whenever it was Devoted Live a couple weeks ago, remember we talked about this with Jesus. And we want to know who Jesus is according to the Bible because Jesus was fully man and he was very much fully God. Jesus was God. And it's a kind of the same little thing that's happening there as we see with holy and sort of a watering down of the holy. There's sort of a watering down of Jesus and his deity and who he is as God. Everybody wants to, you know, just say that Jesus is our best friend and he's cool like us and, you know, he gets you. And in so doing, you've made Jesus a whole lot more like you, more like us, than holy, holy God. It's a very important thing. Very important thing is you kind of, whether it's your own thoughts that you're needing to take captive as you see, take in some things from media or different things that is attempting to take away from what the Bible would say holy is or what the Bible would say Jesus is, that Jesus is fully God. Also, as you're teaching your kids, man, they're getting it thrown down their throats. And this is important for us to train our own minds to capture these things. So we're making sure we're pointing our kids to a holy God that is God. And he's not just like our best friend. He is a friend because we have a relationship to him, but we don't want to take away from who he is as God. So I think the best way to depict and see how holiness should look is, let's look at how Isaiah set the scene. So if you will turn to Isaiah 6, and we're going to read a couple verses here. So Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That's Jehovah Sabaoth. "The whole earth is full of his glory." Verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Boy, there is so much in here, but I just want us to take in a little bit this scene that Isaiah is seeing here. A couple things that he notes right off the top as he is having this vision that the Lord is giving him, and he says that the Lord, he says he is high and lifted up. He's noticing he is exalted, that he is truly Lord. He says that his train of his robe fills the temple. Pointing back to his sovereignty, that he's king over the nation even. And then it talks about that the later it'll talk about that the smoke was in there too. But the seraphim, let's talk about them for just a second. We don't really know what these creatures are. We call them angels. I don't really know. I guess we'll get to meet them someday. Kind of some fearsome creatures to behold, it would seem. But I love how in this scene, even the seraphim are very kind of other creatures. They're not something that we have any point of reference for. And it's giving us some words to put there, that they have these six wings, but they're a totally different type of creature. And what their sole job is, it would seem, is to stand before the Lord and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And then Isaiah continues to take in this scene, and he sees that, he sees the shaking of the foundations. He feels there's this smoke that feels that smoke is like what they would have seen maybe in the wilderness when the Israelites had the fire by night and that they followed and the smoke by day. It's kind of this holy, weighty presence of the Lord that just filled the space. These are lots of little touch points that we can go, ooh, you're seeing a little bit what Isaiah is seeing as he's describing what it would be like to be before a holy God. The ground's shaking a little bit. There's some smoke and there's some really crazy creatures up there. And the thing that he sees as he sees God high and exalted and lifted up, he is all of a sudden real aware of his own nature. And then, did you see what he says when he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost and I am a man of unclean lips." He immediately probably hits the ground, probably face plants here, but immediately notices and is aware of that he is unclean. standing before a holy, holy God. I love how descriptive this is because I think we need this reminder a little bit that as we don't water down what the holiness is of God and we realize that, oh, I am of unclean lips. I'm with unclean people. But the seraphim then comes out with that coal, that burning coal, and gives that and puts it on his lips, which I would imagine would have kind of hurt a little bit. But the thing is that there was something that could be done about it. He says, he touches his lips and he says, now your guilt is taken away. You're clean, which would picture when we get to the New Testament, when we see Jesus come in him atoning in a very painful way for our guilt and for our sin. But this is a dramatic picture and a dramatic scene that we see that I think reminds us that we need to not be necessarily comparing ourselves one to another, because that's what's easy. When we have our sin or our thing that we get hung up on, we think, well, at least I don't do that, you know? Or at least I've not killed anybody or anything like that. Picture the scene of Isaiah. And then all of a sudden you're comparing yourself with a holy God and you're going, oh, I am unclean. He even says, I am lost. It's a right relationship that we need to understand what our sin looks like as we compare ourselves to God, who is holy. In Romans, when it says the wages of sin is death, ugh, but it is. The wages of our sin is death, but thank goodness he doesn't leave it there, right? Then he says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. But our sin in front of a holy God is gonna, we're gonna sit like Isaiah and realize that we need something that atones for that. But we also see in Hebrews, because of this atonement, I love this, Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that a contrast? To think of what Isaiah was going through and then think that, oh, we can actually approach that throne of grace with confidence. We're gonna feel like Isaiah. We're gonna feel like we're unclean and lost, but because of what Christ did, because of mercy, because of his grace, we get to approach it confidently. That's a juxtaposition if you think about what Isaiah is thinking. But I love, as you get a little bit further in Isaiah, what this same prophet says as he realizes this. And he says in 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions, this is God speaking, for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God says this to Isaiah, same guy who was in that holy scene, trembling with the foundations shaking in front of the holiness of God, is having God say to him that I will blot all those things out and I won't even remember them. How amazing that is to think about God. So how else can we rightly see God's holiness? We see this scene that Isaiah depicts. I love this in Psalm 99, verses 1-5. It says, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king is in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Holy is he. Now, we saw the shaking of the foundations, but here the psalmist is telling us that we will let the peoples tremble. Anybody excited to think like, well, what if I don't know if I like that. To tremble, it's the dictionary says to be agitated, to quiver, quake, be excited or perturbed. That's what it is to tremble. And it's not saying that you maybe should tremble, but it's saying, no, we should do this. We should do this. We should tremble. We should shake just a little bit. But what do we think about that? I think this is one of those areas that we might need to be a little bit careful because when we see tremble, we're like, you know what? Let me study the holiness of God and let's talk about some of these things. But it says that I should be trembling? Well, that probably doesn't mean that. I'm sure it still wants me to be really comfortable and really happy in front of, put yourself back in that Isaiah scene. I don't think so. So as we keep looking at these layers of what is talking about by holiness, we want to be careful that we don't detract from any of it. That shaking of the foundations, the smoke, the cloud that fills, that is that weighty presence, the kabod of God, the glory. And then you have this that we would tremble even. These are words that we might not necessarily think we want to do. But wait, there's more. Hebrews says this, Hebrews 12:28, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So here's where we talk about this other piece of God's holiness, in that we are to have this reverence and awe of him. You know, in Romans 12:1, I'll read it to you in the King James Version. It says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." I like how the KJV says reasonable. Like, this is just natural. Like, you have all of this that God has done. This is reasonable that we would do this. We are to have that kind of response. So if we're to have this response of being worshiping as a living sacrifice, as Romans 12:12 tells us, but we have this other side with the reverence and awe, the trembling, that sometimes we kind of go, you know, yes, we want to reverence and awe, but this is again where I think we got to make sure we're truly seeing God high and lifted up and exalted like Isaiah did, and not trying to bring him down to our level, if that makes sense. But we are to have reverence and awe. But that final verse in verse 29 where it says, God is a consuming fire. Well, then we get all kinds of uncomfortable, right? That sounds almost violent, and I don't know if I like that at all. And that was where we looked at the name for Kanath, the name that God says that he is a jealous God. Jealous God. So, side note on that, let's make sure. Remember, we talk about rightly defining our terms. We want to make sure we're defining our terms with God's dictionary, his word, not our human dictionary. So when we say that God is jealous, this is not, don't put on our human sin, our human emotion of jealousy on God. That's not what this is. God is jealous for us, not of us, right? The best way I can think of for this, and it's kind of a faulty example if you followed it all the way through, but it works a little bit in my small brain, is think of like as a parent, you know, for our kiddos, if something is harmful to them, you want to protect them from that thing. You love your kids so much, and you want to protect them. And there might even be a little bit of a righteous anger a bit that comes up, and hopefully it stays on the righteous side. But, you know, and we see this, guys. A couple weeks ago, I saw this article that was talking about the fentanyl that's coming across that is like looks like little Smarties candies that a three-year-old would just walk up and just grab. There is a human being, or probably many human beings on this earth, that is debased enough that is making these attractive for children. And fentanyl is like you could have one and die. You might be able to have another and it be okay, but highly addictive, horrible, life-threatening. The fentanyl crisis in our country is astounding. So yeah, when a mama sees some candy-coated drugs that look like Skittles, that's gonna like elicit a little bit of almost a jealous type love for the safety of our kids. And that's what God does. You know, when we see this in Exodus 25 is where he uses that, and it says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." He's talking about the false gods. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That's when he uses that word for and describes himself as a jealous God. I'm your God, am jealous. So it's not that he knows those other gods, they're gonna be harmful. I mean, think of this scene as you read the Old Testament and you think of some of the pagan horrible practices that these false gods were into. They sacrificed their children. They did horrible practices where they're like, you know, even putting their children in the home, in the walls of their homes, because they believed that it helped with fertility and that they would their home would be blessed. Horrible things. Our God, who is jealous for us, sees the hurtful things that false gods, and he says, "I am the only true God. I am jealous for you." So I hope that helps, because again, we gotta be careful that we don't ascribe our human jealousy on to what God is describing himself as a jealous God, because that's an error. So we want to make sure we're looking at God's dictionary of what this looks like. Habakkuk 1 says this, and I want to give you a little bit of context here, because we should never just pluck a little verse out. I want to show you some context. But in Habakkuk, he's giving these, they call them as complaints, and there's these little poems that he is posing to God in the context of that Babylon is being used as an instrument for judgment for Israel. And so he says this, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." I love his like affirming that, Lord, we know that you are everlasting and you are holy. We will not die. "O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment," that's Babylon, "and you, O rock, have established them for reproof." And then he says in verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" That final part is him talking about asking God how long we will suffer with the judgment. But I want to key in on that verse right there, verse 13, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong." The NIV puts this as, "Your eyes are too pure to look at evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing," is how it looks, how it says that. And I think the key to understanding this statement, because it's not as if we know that God, we've studied that he is omniscient, he is all-knowing. We know that he's omnipresent, he's everywhere. So it is not as if God is absent when we sin, but the way the parallel even in the poetry here in Habakkuk, I think you could more easily see that it's not that he isn't there when that happens, but he can't tolerate that. That can have no part of God's holiness. And so that's why when we say that our sin is what separates us from God, and it's why we need that reconciliation, that atonement, that like what Isaiah said when he needed the coal to touch his lips because his lips were unclean. There is something that must be done for it. Just like Romans said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. There has to be that atoning sacrifice, that reconciliation, so that we can be made in right relationship with God and his holiness, because we clearly are not, right? So these words that we're looking at with holiness, I want to give us as much color as the scriptures give us on what it means for God to be holy. So we are to tremble. There's awe and reverence. He's a consuming fire. But there's another component of holiness that I don't think I had studied quite as much. I think I usually landed on more of the awe and the reverence and those pieces, and I kind of got that. But there were some things that really struck me on this. This is a quote by a Puritan preacher back in the 1600s. So the language is a little stilted. They talked a little different in the 1600s. But he says, "Power is God's hand or arm. Omniscience is God's eye. Mercy is God's delight. Eternity, God's duration. But holiness is God's beauty." Beauty. How do we put that together with the awe and the reverence and the trembling and the consuming fire, the beauty of his holiness? But we see lots of passages with this. Here's one in Psalm 96, verse 9. It says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." Not opposites. It's putting them that these are components of the same attribute that we're describing of this holiness. Also in Psalm 29, verse 1, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, and worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." I love this last one because at ascribe, this is not giving a suggestion. It's actually an imperative. It's saying praise, speak, give, you know, but do this. Do this. Give God the glory that is due his name in the splendor of his holiness. So what is this? Let's look at this word splendor a little bit. Here in the Hebrew, this word for splendor, it stands for an ornament or adornment or the glory. And so often when you follow it through scripture, sometimes it will use glory even instead of splendor. Sometimes there's a different word for glory as well. That word I told you about earlier, kabod, that almost weighty presence of the Lord, that's a different word for glory. But sometimes it's just describing the magnificence, the ornament, the beauty of it is really what it's saying there. In Exodus 15:11, It says, it uses also this word, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods, and who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in your glorious deeds, doing wonders. So we see splendor, we see majestic. The word majestic, it just means to inspire awe or reverence in the beholder, can be related to size, strength, power, authority, or to show glory. But it's a visible thing. When you think of splendor, when you think of majesty, when we even think back to Isaiah's example that his train filled the room, there is a majesty that you can actually see. And what the psalmist is telling us is that it's beautiful, that his holiness is beautiful. And I think as I have challenged myself on this a little bit, I think about, is the holiness of God, is it beautiful to me? Is it beautiful to us? And I wonder if we shy away a little bit from ascribing to him his holiness because maybe we don't see the beauty in it. Maybe we're really focused on that all-consuming fire, which is absolutely true, that trembling, that reverence and awe, absolutely true. But we're taking away a little bit the beauty that is his holiness. And perhaps it's because, you know, we do kind of, like just like we do with jealousy, we kind of tweak our definitions. What do we think of as beautiful? That might be a little bit of a hard-hitting question, right? Because usually the things, especially us as gals, the things that we ascribe as beautiful probably have to do with please no gray hairs, please no wrinkles, what's happening. We think things are beautiful, but all of those things are the, like, those are so temporary. You know, in Ecclesiastes, when he talks about, when he says vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And Pastor Brett, he always says that word for vanity, it's literally like soap bubbles. You're saying soap bubbles, soap bubbles. Everything is soap bubbles. So when you think about, you know, that wrinkle cream, it's just soap bubbles. It all goes away. It's so transient. It's just nothing. And we think we put a focus on beauty means those things. Beauty means for things to look beautiful, but the things that we usually focus on the beauty are these soap bubbles. They're the transient things that just don't last. Peter had a different word for what should be beautiful to us as gals. And he says in 1 Peter, he said, Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, this verse is not saying, don't braid your hair, don't wear nice clothes, don't wear any gold jewelry in case anybody's hiding it. That's not what it's saying. It's saying to not find your beauty in those things. Don't put your priority on that stuff. That doesn't matter. That's the soap bubbles. The beauty for us is the hidden and quiet, the hidden heart, the gentle and quiet spirit. So that might tweak our definition of beauty a little bit, right? Because if we're real honest, do we really look at a gentle and quiet spirit as beautiful? Do we aspire to that? So if maybe we shifted our definition of what beauty should look like and it looks like that, the inward heart that God sees, then perhaps then it will help us then as we're looking at his holiness to go, oh, that is beautiful. But it's a different definition, isn't it? So with this challenges me to view beauty of his holiness in a way that maybe I don't usually look at that. And I think we need to make sure we're taking all of these definitions in. But I also think it's a little bit tough when we see scriptures where he says that we are also holy, right? 1 Peter also says this. We back up a chapter. It says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Oh dear. Now this is saying holy in conduct. So it's ascribing this to us, but what should that look like? That holiness is other, right? It's to be separate. It's to be different. Remember? Even a gentle and quiet spirit kind of different. That would be real different sometimes. But that's the kind of different. It's saying us for us to be holy in our conduct. And it tells us so to do this. So when we look at this week, when we saw Jehovah Mekadeshkem, probably said that wrong. But if anybody else wants to take a stab at it, go for it. I actually look these things up, and it'll be like a YouTube that'll say, this is how you say it. And the guy will say the name, and then he'll go, I don't really know if you say it that way. I'm like, well, so choose your own adventure with that name, okay? But this is God, the name that Jehovah gives, that says the Lord who sanctifies you. So the word sanctified is, as we look at holiness, in the same way, to be set apart. How is being set apart beautiful? Do we see the beauty in being different in that way? There's some really cool examples, I think, in the Old Testament. This is why I love, actually, if you ever do the whole reading through the Bible in a year thing, I do this, it takes me about a year and a half usually, but I love it. And I love Leviticus. What? I love Deuteronomy. Because there's some really cool pictures of some of these things about being different, about being sanctified. And God went to great lengths with his people to have them be different. And some of them are in a really ornate, very visible, dare we say, even splendor and majesty kind of way. So like with the priests, he would, in the Old Testament, he would have their garments. He would say they needed to consecrate their garments. And it might have even been in the homework this week, going through the list of all the things that they had to do. But their garments actually were even very, very intricate. Why? Why does God go into such detail about this? I think it's because of this consecrate, to be sanctified, to be separate and different. He's going to great lengths about this. He does the same thing with the temple. When he goes through all of the things that the temple should have, he's very detailed about it because he wants it to be set apart for his purposes. And things are even beautiful in it. The curtains that are up, when it says that they are woven with certain things, and the pomegranates that are hung, and there is beauty in how he does it, but it's also very detailed, and it's in such a way that you can see it. It's very visible, but it's separate. It's totally different. Even reading the Levitical law, where they're given all of these laws that they were supposed to do. What's the purpose of that? Well, one of them was because God did not want them to be like the other nations. He wanted them to be sanctified, to be set apart. I am the God who sanctifies you. The other, where we specifically see this name of Jehovah Mekadeshkem, is in Exodus 31:13. And he says, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. I sanctify you. So this is the Lord saying, specifically drawing one example, and he's saying, above all, keep the Sabbath. This is one that speaks even into our day on how we do on this. And I love that the timing of this, that Pastor Brett just talked about Sabbath this last weekend. And what that should look like biblically. Not to be legalistic and crazy about it. Remember how he said about in Mark 2:27 that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. But we are to observe the Sabbath with the purpose of it being something that is set apart and something that's different, something that sanctifies us. But here's the thing. If you understand this word sanctification, it's a very churchy sounding word, right? And we think of it, we're like, okay, yeah, I should really do better at that. But here's the thing with sanctification, it's kind of hard. And we get this really mixed up. I think of this like when I used to do Play-Doh with my kids, or if you can remember when you did Play-Doh and you open up that brand new thing of blue, it's beautiful. Nothing's touched it. And you take and you play with it and you're like, I'm just gonna keep this blue. I only want it to be blue. My type A personality might really be coming out in this analogy. But then you're playing with it, and then your kiddos are like, oh, but wouldn't it be cool if we put like a yellow head on him? And I'm like, okay, well, let's just set it gently on that, you know? And then they're like, well, what about if we put some purple or, you know, arms? And I don't think there's purple, but, you know, another different color arms, and you do all this stuff, and it's like, okay, but let's keep it kind of separate if we can. Let's not like mess up the blue. But then what happens? It's time to clean up, right? So before you can even catch them, just smash it all together. Just smash it all together. And it gets all mixed up. And then you look at this and you're going, well, the next time you get it out and you only want that blue, it's really hard to pick out the pieces, right? It's hard to keep it separate. It seems like so much work to keep it separate. But this is where my analogy might go a little awry, because really, Jesus just gives us new Play-Doh, which is great. But there's some things that I want, as we close, I want to just have us look at this idea of sanctification. Since he says, I am the Lord that sanctifies you, what does this look like for us? And this is where we get it a little skewed, because we think that we just got to do better. But sanctification is powered and it's gifted by God. So it's great news for us, okay? This is not a, boy, you really need to try harder thing. It's powered and it's gifted by God. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is such amazing. I can't even tell you what good news that verse is for me. You know, when I people, sometimes they don't, well, if you're new here and you didn't know Amy 15, 20 years ago, you could not have paid me to be on this stage. There's a few of you that know me, and so you're laughing. I mean, I was behind the scenes. I was the best gopher ever. Like, I just wanted, just give me a job and let me do all of these things. And just please don't let anybody see me. That was my jam. And so while it's amazing to me that the Lord called me to something very different in this season of my life, every single day, whether I'm behind a podcast or mic or up here or whatever I'm doing, I'm going, oh, Lord, it is you who will and work for your good pleasure. And it's just an amazing process that he does, that he does, that he does. It is not us. But it's powered and it's also gifted by us, our sanctification. Ephesians 2:8-10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Sorry, got them for you. Just take a walk. But it's powered and it's gifted by God. You know, this is why we got to be so careful that we don't even try to just snag even just a little bit of credit for anything good in our life. Anything. Because even if you think, oh, this is, but I worked really hard on this. Well, who enabled you to work that hard on it? God did. He gives us everything that we need. He powers us to do this. He gives us all the good gifts in which even our salvation is ultimately, it's all a gift from him. So our sanctification is powered and it's gifted by God, but it does require our participation. Participation. Okay, so Philippians 2:12, just backing up one verse from what we just read, but it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So this is another one of those verses that sometimes people don't like. This probably goes up into that column that we would, you know, up above where we're talking about the fear and trembling, and it's like, ooh, what does this mean? Am I going to lose my salvation? And all the like, what is that? And so sometimes people struggle with this. I put this in the category of this requires our participation. You need to be involved. Now, it's even putting a little bit of effort in there because it's saying work it out with your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I'm going to share with you something, and if you have your Bible, you can flip there. I didn't put it up on the slides. But this word where it says work out is the same. If you flip over just one, well, if you're not there, but in Ephesians 6, that's the armor of God passage. In Ephesians 6, it says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then it goes on to say, stand firm, putting on the belt of truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. But that having done all, meaning do everything that you possibly can, do it. This is, in my family, we call this completed staff work. Do the whole thing. Make sure you're doing good work. Having done all, same exact phrase as the workout. You know, it takes a little bit of the fear of the scariness, I think, out of that passage. But it's meaning do all that you can. You got to participate. You do need to be involved in this process. You can't kick back in a lazy boy and just go, Lord, just bring it all to me, whatever you want me to do. If the Lord asks you to do something, you need to be obedient to what he asks you to do. That should be the easy part for us, because remember, he created those works for us that we just have to walk in them. But the point is that you are participating in your sanctification. You're not powering it, but you are involved. Galatians 5:16-18, and then also verse 25 says, but I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. And then verse 25 says, if we live by the spirit, let us also keep in step with the spirit. That's putting one foot in the front of the other. This encapsulates both of the powering by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that does it. But he does require us to walk with him. Keep up. Stay where the Lord has asked you to do. Follow that footstep and stay right where he is, but walk in that. And it's just kind of a plodding along. And I love that this walk, because walking is also a progression, right? And that's the last thing, is that sanctification is a progressive work in our life. You know, this is one of those where it's kind of the journey and the destination all the time at the same time, because you will consistently be doing things, making choices on your walk powered by the Holy Spirit to sanctification for that pure conduct that we talked about that would be in holiness, that our conduct would be holy. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, he says, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is what I think of when I think of that progression, that of sanctification, of daily making choices and participating in what the Lord has for us in our sanctification. It's a daily, minute-by-minute thing sometimes, right? And it's saying to take up your cross, meaning there's things that you are going to just have to die of. You got to die to your thing. That is us moving along in the sanctification that the Lord has. This is a phrase in my home. You know, anybody who has kids, I'm sure y'all's kids have never fought. My kids have fought a time or two. And where we get is, you know, you get to that impasse where you hear them going back and forth and like, you did this, you did this, you did this. And then finally you just step in and you say, someone's got to die. Now they know I don't mean that they're going to die. But they know that mom means, if she says someone's got to die, that they better be the first one that says, I'm good, I'm fine. Whatever you wanted, that's great. And let they just work it out with their brother. It's just about, you gotta die to your thing. Same thing in marriage relationships, right? We can be so right about our thing. Think of the things that you're right about, put them in the soap bubbles category. It doesn't matter. It's transient, it's not a big thing. Let it go and die to your thing. This is part of our sanctification, our progression, our walk, that as the Holy Spirit gives us power and gifts us to do these things, we are walking in this place of be holy as I am holy. That's where the Lord says that we can be. The last thing with our sanctification, though, that there is a little bit of, it almost seems like work. When Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive. That's a work word, you know? That's a little bit of a sweaty word. There's some effort into that. So again, it's important to keep that perspective of the other scriptures, that make sure you understand it is not your work. It's not you powering it. It is the Holy Spirit doing it. But because we are required to have some participation, that there's some effort there. When you die to your thing, it's going to feel like striving, because you're going to really, really have wanted it just to be right. Just say I'm right, just once. Nope, just die. Die to that thing. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without no one will see the Lord. But it's a daily effort and even striving for it. As I looked at all of these things with holiness this week, I love scripture that we can go through so much of it, how it all just complements and it points and explains. The best, you know, commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And when you're studying his names and you're studying his holiness, to see how not only is there this fear and this awe and this reverence that we have, and we want to rightly put ourselves in that spot where we're sitting like where Isaiah is and comparing ourselves to God, realizing that we need that atonement so badly. But then also seeing the beauty in his holiness. And I think this was the challenge for me this week, and maybe this will be for you as well. But to ask ourselves, do we see beauty the way that God sees beauty? Because he describes his holiness as beautiful. The sanctification work, those moments where you're dying to your thing, that is beautiful. That moment where you're putting on that gentle and quiet spirit as opposed to just getting the last word in, that is beautiful. We want to take on what Scripture tells us that what these words should mean, who God says he is, and may it rightly define him as holy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a holy God. Lord, how I am so excited for the day that we will stand before your presence and just cry, holy, holy, holy. Lord, thank you for your word that gives us knowledge about who you are and what holiness means. But I pray, Lord, that it wouldn't just be head knowledge. May we not just get really good at knowing what your names are and being able to list them off and be able to throw in some fancy terms we've learned. But Lord, with this study, with us examining your holiness, seeing how you are our shepherd, seeing how you are our rock, may it do what it intends to do in that we would know you more, that our relationship with you wouldn't just be a knowledge head thing, an intellectual thing, but would be a heart thing. And that it would change us. It would change the way that our relationship is with you. It would change our priorities. I pray it would change the way that we even die to ourselves. So Lord, I pray you would help us with those things. Thank you that already you have just created good works for us to do. You've already set them in front of us, Lord. And I pray that you would just find here a group of obedient women that just want to follow you and be submitted to your word, Lord. So we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.